Hebrews chapter 11 again, please. This will be the last Sunday we will spend with Hebrews 11, and again, the reason for doing so, not making a complete study of it, is simply within the context of the Christian life, we want to establish the tremendous importance of faith, and there is no better chapter to do so than Hebrews chapter 11 from the standpoint of its examples and so forth. The next area which we will pick up in some basic concepts of the Christian life is one where there is a great deal of confusion. Lots is said, but there's lots of confusion, and that's in the area of prayer. So our next subject, immediately following Hebrews 11, which will be completed today, will be in the area of prayer and its function in the life of a believer. As we said, a great deal of nonsense is said about prayer. As a matter of fact, there is a great deal more said in Scripture about God not answering prayer than there is about the fact that He does answer prayer. And inevitably, we will begin the subject, at least in common teaching, by giving great stress to the fact that God answers prayer, which is certainly true. But if you want to put it in terms of balance and put the passages over here where God did not answer prayer as over here against the passages where God does answer prayer, and by answering and not answering, I simply mean by the ones where He did not answer is that there was a request made and that particular thing definitely was not received. Now, you could also call that a no answer, but we'll study in the area of prayer beginning in about a week from this Sunday and do something with it, I hope. Hebrews 11. We'll only look at two characters partially this morning. One is Noah, found in verse 7. And then, of course, the critical one will be Abraham. We'll hit high points on him because it won't be but a matter of probably 8 months, and we'll be with the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis anyway. Hebrews 11:7, emphasizing all the way through the chapter the emphasis of faith on the part of these men. And again, keeping in mind that when you go back and read in the Old Testament about Jacob, who is mentioned, and Joseph and Moses, parents of Moses, Rahab, Joshua, Noah, and so forth and so forth, that usually in those narratives there is nothing made about their faith. In other words, you can't go back to a passage in the Old Testament on the basis of Hebrews 11 and say, let's find in the Old Testament where it says they had faith, because you won't come up with anything. You do come up with something if you accept the axiom of 11:6 of Hebrews. The axiom being, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Consequently, the author of Hebrews goes back, observes that a certain man or men pleased God. On the premise that God was pleased with their activities, he then concludes one thing. God can never be pleased with human merit. If God cannot be pleased with human merit, and yet he says he is pleased with the man, there has to be a reason assigned other than human merit. And that reason which is assigned is always the same thing. Whether the text in the Old Testament says it or not, if God is pleased with them, then the author of Hebrews marks it down as one basic reason. The man exercised faith toward God, therefore he had faith. And we have the same thing with Noah. Verse 7 reads, by faith, Noah. And again, when you go back to the account in the book of Genesis, the word faith, the word believe, the word trust in connection with Noah will be completely absent. It was still there. And the reason we know it was there is because of certain things we'll find in Genesis. By faith, Noah, being warned of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving his house, in which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Notice in this particular section about Noah that you have a link that is important. In narrating about Noah, it gives the root of his activity as faith, but it links faith to something. It links faith with works. Now, it's true, we've got a whole chapter in the Bible, James 2, verses 14 through 26, that takes that subject and develops it. But notice in verse 7, you have a clear-cut link of faith operative and works operative at the same time, for the simple fact that the verse says, by faith Noah, then the verb, prepared an ark. And prepared an ark was activity, or works. And that works found its root in faith. So notice that faith and works are not opposites. Faith and works are compatible. And remember, the basic difference is very, very simple. If we regard works as a means of blessing, that is normal, natural, human thinking, and it does not work ever in the spiritual realm. Works is not a means for the blessing of salvation, and works is not the means for blessing after salvation. Works still has a place, and the place that it has, when you link it to faith, is works is a result of blessing. See works as the result of blessing, and you've got it in the right perspective. As a matter of fact, those two words for an unbeliever is the difference of heaven and hell. Works is a means of blessing, he will perish. Works as a result of having been blessed in salvation is the normal Christian experience. And we'll find out with Noah, he had the right relationship. He started by faith, and of course faith always must have a basis. The faith rested in the Word of God. Faith rested in the Word of God and resulted in a pattern called works. However, in order to understand Noah and what Hebrews chapter 11 says about him, we need to put in four factors about Noah. Number one, what kind of environment did he have to exercise faith in the midst of? So number one will be the environment in which faith operated. And for that environment, we'll have to go back to Genesis to set it up. Chapter 6. It's one of the things that gives strength to Noah's faith when you think of the environment in which it operated. Basically, Noah lived in an environment that practiced two kinds of sinning. The first kind, he lived in an environment of what we'll call active sinning. And the New Testament will also point out that Noah lived in a generation that did a great deal of passive sinning. First of all, the idea of active sinning. The important thing to remember about the active sinning is that the active sinning of the generation in which Noah lived resulted in its total destruction. In other words, things were so bad in the society in which he lived that the only possible alternative for those times was a total destruction. And notice some of the vocabulary that's used to describe it. For example, beginning in 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man, notice the emphasis, it is not wickedness of men, as though he were looking at individuals, because he's not looking at individual men. He uses the term man because he's looking at the total of society. So God saw the wickedness of man, that is the total society wickedness, and it was great in all the earth. Verse 5. Every imagination is an interesting word, because the word imagination translates a Hebrew word that we've had earlier in our study of the book of Genesis. It translates the word that means to form or to frame something. For example, look back at chapter 2, verse 8. The idea of forming or framing. Something. And it can be to form something either physically, as in 2:8, which reads, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, And there he put the man whom he had formed. And formed is the same term as imagination. So the idea is that he had formed or framed him physically. But over in 2:7, the difference is slight in that you have the same idea of the word when it says in 5 that every form or frame of his thoughts. And there it's talking about not the form or frame physically, but the form or frame mentally. In fact, we use the phrase in English exactly that way. We said he's in a bad frame of mind. And that's exactly what verse 5 is saying. That the total framework, not imagination. Imagination really misses it. The total framework of his thoughts that occurred in his mind. So the total framework of his mental attitude was only evil continually. So notice the two terms, wickedness of men, and the whole frame of his mental attitude was wicked. That's talking about the active sinning, and in the midst of active sinning, Noah exhibited active faith in the midst of all of it. Also, notice the vocabulary you've got to describe the penetration of sin. In the context, you have in verse 5, the idea wickedness of men was great in the earth, penetration to all humanity. You've got verse 17, and behold, God says, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, penetration of sin, to destroy all flesh, penetration of sin, which is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die, penetration of sin again. You've also got terminology in Genesis chapter 6, not only showing the penetration of it, you've also got words that show the intensity of it. It was not only worldwide, but it was extremely intense. And words describing the intensity are such as the latter part of verse 5. The whole frame of reference of his mind was only evil continually. And notice the only excludes anything good, and the continually emphasizes that it never, there was never any alternation of it. You've got the same thing over in chapter 7, verse 4. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing which I have made will I destroy from all the face of the earth. So you have a tremendous penetration, tremendous intensity in terms of sinning. So that you can say Noah lived in an actively sinning generation, one that had to become terminal. But that wasn't the full extent. Not only was their sinning active, it was also passive. As a matter of fact, the New Testament makes more out of the passive sinning than it does out of the active sinning. The passive sinning is Matthew 24. When we get to Genesis chapter 6, the active aspect of the sinning gets deeper and deeper. But this just touches the surface of it. As you can see, it had to be terribly bad active sinning in that it resulted in the total destruction of man, with the exception of 8. Matthew 24, however, doesn't emphasize the active aspects of sinning. Matthew 24 emphasizes the passive aspects of sinning. Well, did anyone see me eat it or what? What'd I do with it? It's unbelievable. There it is. Matthew 24:37-39 points out that in relationship to our understanding of conditions before the Lord's return, it is, and matter of fact, I heard just this week someone going back and emphasizing that just as in the days of Noah was, so it was going to be before the return of the Lord, and went back and pointed out a great deal about the active sinning that existed in Noah's day. And yet when you look at Matthew 24, all the active sinning of the day was really not the point. It was the passive sinning that was the point. Notice in verse 38, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage." Again, a descriptive of normal, legitimate, everyday life. Because there was nothing wrong with the eating, nothing wrong with the drinking, nothing morally wrong with the marrying and giving in marriage. The whole idea was simply apathy toward the Word of God. In the face of the continual active warnings of the Word of God, there was apathy toward the Word. And so that the big point that the New Testament makes of the days of Noah is that he lived in a generation that was absolutely apathetic in terms of the Word of God. And granted, everything that they did in their mental attitude was evil. And that was important and that was sinful. And sin had penetrated to the entire race. And it was intense. That's all true. But that was active sinning. There's something worse than active sinning. And the thing that is worse than active sinning is passive sinning. And passive sinning is defined as simply apathy toward the Word of God. Life is usual. Life is normal. And that, incidentally, carries a very vital lesson for believers. It is not active sinning that is really the big issue. Active sinning is not the problem of believers today. Passive sinning is the problem of believers today. Believers who simply do everything right. They eat, drink, marry, give in marriage, except there is nothing left but total apathy toward the Word of God. And that, according to Matthew, is the critical element that you pull out of Noah's day that was so sinful and so wicked. Namely, the Word of God was taught and proclaimed, and they shrugged their shoulders and went on with their business. All right, that helps then to set up the fact that Noah, in the light of this, exercised faith, his environment. The second thing that is important to focus on Noah and his faith is to notice from, again, Genesis chapter 6, the experience that Noah had in the midst of a generation apathetic toward the Word of God. And for that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Basically, the experience of Noah can be summarized by saying he became an exception to his generation. When you look at all of the penetration of sin and all the extent of sin, Noah became a single exception to his generation. Notice beginning in chapter 6, God said to Noah, apparently or possibly because Noah was the only man whose attention he could get. Everybody else was going on with normal life. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them through the earth," etc., etc. And so notice in the context, you have a delivery of God's word. Now, you could begin by saying this. Here is Noah's experience. Noah became an exception to his entire generation because he was not apathetic toward the Word of God. And say, point number one, positive attitude toward the Word of God. However, that is not correct. Because before Noah became positive toward the Word of God, there was a step that preceded that. And it's always the step that precedes any mental attitude that's right toward the Word of God on the part of anybody. And so when in verse 13 he gets the Word of God, he becomes positive toward the Word of God, and he acts on the Word of God, that is not step one. Notice step one is described in verse 8. After, in the preceding verses, he's described the total penetration of active sinning, and how that everyone is involved in it. Notice verse 8 begins the exception. And the exception is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So step number 1, even toward a right attitude toward the Word of God, was grace. Chapter 6, verse 8. Obviously, you need to ask, why did Noah need grace? Noah needed grace because Noah had the same nature that everybody else had. If you'd go back and read verse 5, you saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and Noah was part of it. And if it says that the total framework of man's mind was only evil continually, Noah was part of it. And when you have a totally depraved man, what is the beginning first step always? The beginning first step was the grace of God. And so that, in verse 8, before Noah manifests anything positive toward the Word of God, you have the activity of grace directed toward Noah. And that, of course, is where salvation begins at any point. It begins with the fact of grace, and it makes no difference whether we are a believer or an unbeliever. If we're a believer and expect to operate in any sense that is acceptable to God, you've got to begin by buying the grace concept. And the grace concept is simply the fact that God has prepared everything totally and completely, and the holy human aspect is an appropriation of an already prepared grace salvation in every sense of the word. And this was the starting point for Noah. Second, on his part, is verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. And the important thing, which is obvious if you can count, is that 8 comes before 9. 8 is grace. 9 is righteousness. And that, of course, sets up a pattern which cannot be broken. Grace precedes righteousness. Now, from that, then, in verse 9, you can come to a conclusion. Since Noah was a just man in perfect generations, and Noah walked with God, what can the conclusion be? Hebrews 6, or 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. And according to verse 9, he was just, which would be pleasing to God. He was perfect in his generations, which would be pleasing to God. He walked with God, which would be pleasing to God. Consequently, we can make a conclusion at that point. And the conclusion is, he must have had faith. Had he not had faith, verse 9 could not be true. And the author of the book of Hebrews will therefore conclude on that basis that his first two words about Noah can be by faith, which they are over in chapter 11 and verse 6. Then, following the grace righteousness sequence, you then have a part 3 sequence. In verses 13 and following, he receives the Word of God. And finally, down in verse 22, you have the final link in the chain. And the final link in the chain is works. Because verse 22 says, thus did Noah. And notice the doing of Noah preceded A, grace, preceded B, righteousness. And therefore, finally, as an end result, came works. Thus did Noah, according that all that commanded him, so did he. So notice you've got the same sequence we started with, is that in the life of Noah, you began with God's grace, and Noah responded to grace and obtained righteousness. This indicated faith, which was premised on the Word of God, and this finally brought about works, and the works were the result of A, grace, B, righteousness, 3, the Word of God. Works is always the result of, it is never something to be primed. It is always the result of doctrine, the result of grace, and the result of blessing. All right, that in essence gives his experience with one exception, and that is what you find in verses 13 through 22 of Genesis chapter 6. And in essence, Genesis chapter 6, 13 and following, rather, read as follows. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make an ark of gopher wood," etc., etc. Verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. And take all of those verses now and notice that the book of Hebrews takes verses 13 through 22 and wraps them up in one phrase. Hebrews 11 again. All the wording of verses 13 through 22 is now summarized in one expression. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of, and here's verses 13 through 22, all wrapped up in a simple, easy phrase, quote, "things not seen as yet." And if you want the details of the things not seen as yet, then you go back to verses 13 through 22. So that what he was asked to do was this. He was asked to believe unprecedented predictions. The simple request. He was asked to believe unprecedented predictions. Now again, the point of distinction we made two Sundays ago. How many of the men in Hebrews chapter 11 are picked out for the simple fact that they were given promises for which there was no precedent? Basically, I can't think of any promise that we've got in the church age that doesn't have some kind of precedent for it. In fact, anything that's got a precedent is much easier to believe. If you have had 42 judgments on the earth, and God announces a 43rd one, that is much easier to believe than it would be if you've had zero judgments on the earth and God says that he's going to send the first. A flood. Suppose God would make the announcement, as he has already in his word, that there is going to be a final judgment at the second coming of Christ. Any precedent? Can you go to the scripture and say anywhere that God has ever moved in judgment before? Sure, you can go back to flood. You can go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, you have precedent to prove that what God is now predicting is going to be true. Lack of precedent is, we use that all the time to disbelieve people. You know, a 13-year-old says, "I'm going to keep my room clean from this day forward." And why don't you believe it? You don't believe it because you have absolutely no precedent. Or maybe you've got precedent of 12 years of, "I promise, so help me God, I will keep my room clean," and it's never lasted over 24 hours. Consequently, due to lack of precedent, what value to put to the word that I'm going to do it now? You put none because there is no precedent behind it. All right, over and over, Abraham will get the same thing. God is going to say, "Abraham, I'll give you a land." God had never said that to anybody before. There wasn't any precedent, and so Abraham could naturally say, "Well, I'll look for a precedent. God promised the land to so forth over there, and he got it. He promised it to this man, and he got it. He promised it to this man, and he got it. Well, I assume then that the precedent points out that God always keeps his word." But these men in Hebrews 11, God was always saying something that had never happened before and looked impossible. Like, "Abraham, I'll give you the land." And Abraham could search and search and search and search, and God had never said anything like that before, ever. Consequently, he had to believe an unprecedented prediction. Same thing with Noah. "Noah, it's going to rain to the extent there's going to be a flood. It's going to wipe out the entire world population." And Noah couldn't go back to one shred of history. He couldn't go back to one shred of any precedent that this had ever occurred before, and this is what he's asked to believe. Which would be a big, big thing to believe. Suppose God announced to you, I am going to bring about, quote, the end of all flesh, period. And you look back over years and years and years of history, and it has never happened. If it has never happened, it's bound not to happen. Back to the same old illustration we've used over and over. If someone says, go outside and look, it's raining up, you will not believe it. You may, and apart from whatever reasons of gravity you might produce, you would not believe it simply because nobody sitting here has ever seen it rain up, unless it was an extreme wind condition or something of that sort. It doesn't rain up. It's always rained down. We've got precedent after precedent after precedent after precedent after precedent. And yet, this is exactly what Noah is faced with, believe something with no precedent. So that, if you were Noah, and God had said, it's the end of all flesh, where would you go for substantiating evidence? Where would you look for something to support, logically, that the promise was going to be? And that is just the point. He exercised faith that had the Word of God alone to support. And that's what gives his faith such tremendous value. It was the faith and the faith alone in the Word of God. And again, with that, there was no external evidence to substantiate it. Had there been some in the day, Noah couldn't have gone to a historian and say, can you look back and think at any time when there's been any catastrophe that's wiped out all flesh? And he could have dug and dug in all of the history books that he could find to dig in, and he would find out that God is making a promise and a prediction for which there is, no precedent whatsoever that demanded faith and faith in the Word alone. All right? The third factor, then, in the midst of all of this, was Noah's attitude. So it really shows how deficient we are in the area of faith, because we have promises which have worked hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times for believers, and yet we still don't believe them. That's how far we are removed from these men. All right, Hebrews chapter 11 points out there are two factors that were involved in his attitude. The first one was simply an attitude of faith. That is clear in the text. By faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen yet, or things for which there were no precedent, then, notice, moved with fear. And that is the attitude of fear, or the attitude of reverence. Remember, the word fear in Scripture can mean one of two things. Fear in the Bible either means fright, and it can mean that, or it can mean respect. And whether fear means fright or respect is not dependent upon two different words. It's dependent strictly on the context. For example, we are told to fear God. That does not mean be frightened of God, because we're told in Hebrews to come before the throne of grace boldly, not in a frightened manner. It does mean we're to have respect. And when it talks about Noah being moved with fear, it's the idea that he had reverence. So coupled with the idea was, for the Word of God, there was respect. And based on respect for the Word of God was the attitude which is called faith. The last factor is that he occupies a particular position that's relevant for us. And that is found two places. First of all, in Hebrews 11:7, latter part, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, tie that with 2 Peter 2:5. 2 Peter 2:5. Second Peter 2:5 gives him a title. The title assigned to Noah was he was a proclaimer or preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 reads, "And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah." Again, remember that started with grace. Back in chapter 6, verse 8, the saved Noah would be Genesis 6, 9, where it indicates that he was a just man. Saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Now, again, how did he preach righteousness? Lots of people take that back to the book of Genesis, and they put Noah up on a pedestal. And here he is out here part-time making a boat, and the other part of the time he is preaching. And you have Noah out there with the generations of people, and he's saying to these people with an open scroll of some kind, "The flood is coming. Come into the ark. The flood is coming." And you've got him preaching orally. Notice the whole point of the text is not that Noah went around block to block, house to house, or stood on a street corner, or built a pulpit and said anything. Personally, I don't think Noah ever opened his mouth. But he preached. How? He preached by faith. And the faith took the Word of God and acted on it, and nothing preaches louder than faith. So that I doubt that Noah opened his mouth. He just said something. And after all, if you're out here in the parking lot building a boat, the size of the parking lot or bigger, obviously you would be conveying a message to people when they walked around. You can forever seal your lips and you are still proclaiming. Every time you move, you proclaim something. You pick up the scripture and you're proclaiming something. You're proclaiming that at least you're mildly interested in it. You begin to act on the promises of the Word of God and you're saying something else with your mouth shut. You're saying that not only do I give credence to the Word of God, but I act in harmony with it and I really believe it to be what it says to claim to be. But you don't do that by words. You do that by a life that simply relates positively to the Word of God. In fact, that is so important. Remember that in 2 Peter, just where we were a minute ago, that the whole key when you've got a saved wife and an unsaved husband is that she wins him with her mouth shut. Remember the whole context? If one has a husband who does not believe the word, she can without a word win her husband. And so the whole emphasis is that wordless preaching, namely the kind of mental attitude that relates to the Word of God by faith, preaches and preaches in a potent way, which means how much you say verbally this week is your own business. The real point is your attitude toward the Word of God, be it positive or negative, is going to be written all over everything you touch, do, or think, or say throughout the following week. And that's exactly why you come to almost a surprise in 2 Peter. I would say it was Noah the boat builder. But it wasn't Noah the boat builder. It was Noah the preacher. Simply because he had a mental attitude which was simply this: God has given me some promises. There's no precedent for them. I've got nothing but the Word of God, but I'm going to sit down on the Word of God, and that preached to the rest of his generation. Notice again the degree and the type of faith that these men have in Hebrews chapter 11 just absolutely goes off and leaves the rest of us standing and with very little to say. All right, we have just time enough to get started into another example, and really the prime one, Hebrews 11, verse 8, Abraham. Now, while it is true that the Old Testament does say in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 and following, the basic idea of these 12 verses is not so much that Abraham had faith, but the way it manifested, his faith was manifested. In other words, he's very concrete. He's not going to simply say he had faith, but he's going to give us examples that prove it. And the first area of the faith of Abraham is very simple. Abraham's faith manifested itself in obedience. The faith of Abraham manifested or revealed itself in obedience. And that's chapter 11 and verse 8. Verse 8 says, by faith Abraham. And the emphasis is not going to be he had faith. The emphasis is going to be his faith showed up. In other words, these verses are going to be an awfully lot like the book of James. James is going to say, look at the evidence that proves that faith is really there. And that's much what Hebrews 11, 8 and following is going to do. And it begins by saying, by faith Abraham, when he was called. Now the word called is a critical word, really, because the word called is in a present tense, which means the action is still going on. So that verse 8, by faith, while he was being called. The idea is not that here's Abraham and God says, Abraham, I call you to go. And Abraham looks back at the calling and says, all right, having examined the calling, I will now obey it. The idea was that God didn't even get it out of his mouth. So that verse 11 says, by faith, while he was in the process of being called to go out to a place which he should afterward go for an inheritance. Now, I really don't know how he could have possibly had that kind of quick obedience. Incidentally, the idea of faith being manifested in obedience, the first evidence of it that he's bringing in verse 11 is that his obedience was immediate. In other words, it took place while he was being called. In fact, it had to really be immediate. The book of Hebrews says he was called to go out, and God didn't tell him where he was going. So evidently, all God said was go. And the Hebrew word for go is almost sounds like the English word for go, except a different vowel there, a different consonant. The Hebrew word for go in the imperative is just bo. And the text says that while God was saying bo, he was going. And bo is so short, I don't know how you could, if it was a long sentence, something like God facing Abraham and God is saying, Abraham, I am about to ask you to leave. And as he gets to the word leave, Abraham grabs his grip and heads for the door. And then God says, when he's halfway over there, I'm about to ask you to leave. And Abraham's walking out of the room and go too. You could get the idea, but how in the world he could move as fast as Bo, he must have just, God did, went, and Abram was gone. And that's the emphasis. While he was being called to go out to a place which he should have to receive. So notice the emphasis is it was immediate. Now, also in verse 8, it says he was called to go out unto a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. Notice not only was his obedience immediate, notice his obedience did not even take time to consider the merits of God's will. It did not even take time to consider the merits of God's will. That's all in the area of the immediate move. Complete reliance on his part. If you're married, you've had this happen to you. Your wife says, honey, would you make me a promise? What do you do when she says that? Well, I won't do it. Because I know what it's going to be. You know, clean the garage. We've been in the house 8 years, and when the garage gets so dirty, what do you do? If Buy a new house, of course. You know. Why is it that if someone would come out, and let's move it out of the sphere of the marital so we won't have any conflict this morning going on and ruin our study in Revelation. Just to have anybody walk up to you this morning and say, look, would you make me a promise to do something? Now, unless it's a friend that you have a great deal of confidence in, you're going to say what? Because you're not going to grant, you know, that you're going to do something unless you have a fantastic amount of confidence in what that person is going to ask. How did God feel toward God? How did Abraham feel toward God? God, I don't even need to know what it is yet. I have the type of confidence and faith in your will that if you say bo, meaning go, I'm not even going to say right, left, up or down, north, south, east or west. If you say go, that's how much of your will I know. If that's how much of your will I know, I'm on the move. And that is emphasizing the manifestation of faith in terms of not only immediate obedience, but the fact that he did not even take time to consider what the will of God was. And that is expressed in the latter part, not knowing where he went. So notice again, our faith compared to theirs. Generally, our faith is based on the idea, well, let's see what God's will is. And it's usually with the idea, let's see what it is so we can understand intelligently how to execute it, which really is double talk many times for let me see what the will of God is, then I'll think it over, and if it appeals to me, I'll obey it. And that is very un-Hebrews 11-like faith. And being un-Hebrews 11-like faith, it's also not the kind of faith that really pleases God. The kind that really pleases Him is the kind that moves and does so on the basis of His Word and His Word alone. Notice again with Abraham, you've got the same pattern. Is for the basis of faith, he had nothing but a promise. Absolutely no substantiating evidence again. Nothing but a promise. And that follows in verse 9. Which reads, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. And the thing that is omitted is the fact that the text says land of promise, whereby the Greek text says the land of, and then it inserts the definite article, the land of the promise, which means we're supposed to have in mind a specific promise. Not just the land of promise, but the land of the promise. So that, obviously, if you have the definite article, which particularizes a word, you want to know if he's sorting it out from among promises and is talking about the promise, what particular one is he referring to? So let's go back to the particular one, which is Genesis 12:7. This is not promises in general. This is not just believing God's word. This is tied into a particular promise, which would be Genesis 12:7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, and here is the promise, amplified many times, repeated many times, but this is the promise, quote, unto thy seed, of which he had none, and according to the gynecologist, of which he could have none, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, if you read anything about history, you know that the story of history is not a story of Egypt comes to a certain point and decides, well, we've been around long enough. We've had our fair time. We are going to give our nation over to Babylon. Or Babylon exists a certain time and Babylon says, well, we believe we've had our time on the world scene and we are going to make a present of Babylon to Assyria. History just doesn't work that way. Whenever you gain footage in history, you gain it by conquest. And therefore, ridiculous promise contradicts all the known principles of history. If you get land, you get it by conquest. And here God comes along, first of all, says you're going to have a seed, and we've been trying for years to have children and can't. And after the promise is made, you know what happened? They still couldn't. Things didn't prove one bit. And then he says, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. So there is the promise. Number one, where is the precedent? Where has God ever said this to anybody before? Second, how could you substantiate that God is telling the truth? Absolutely no substantiating evidence unless you simply have the kind of faith that just believes that God is right because God is God. And that's the kind that he had over in that particular passage. Now, one other thing enters the picture. Not only did it manifest itself in obedience, not only did he have nothing but a promise, that is, no precedent, but faith also shows up in another area. Faith manifested itself in patience. That also is verse 9. It says, by faith he sojourned. Sojourn, paroikeo, which definitely is a word used in almost every context of Greek, meaning to live as a visitor. And it is used of a person repeatedly who lived in a country, but he didn't have property and he didn't have citizenship rights. So that, by faith, the land that God said he would give him, he lived there without any citizenship rights. And he lived there without any property. Further, dwelling in tents. In other words, he never even laid the foundation for his house. He didn't even get a basement dug. The only thing that he could do was live in a... And living in tents is your transient life. He lived in a trailer, if you want to put it that way. The best, just like God promising Abraham, I promise you, Abraham, the United States is going to be yours. And he comes over here, and he cannot find property. So he buys a Winnebago. And the best he can do is go from one park to another in his Winnebago, and he never has the right to vote. He never becomes a citizen. It is never his, never, ever, ever. And God keeps saying, I'm going to give the land to you. Now, what would you do? You'd do the same thing I would do. I'd give up. I'd say, look, you promised me the land and I got a Winnebago. You can at least, out of this whole thing, give me a square plot where he couldn't even, in fact, with these tents, he'd get the tent parked and he'd get rooted up. You know, just had to bury his wife and couldn't find a spot. Finally, some guy did a little deal with him and sold him a place where he could bury his wife. And yet God said, I'm going to give you the land. You see the quality of these men's faith? As a matter of fact, he died and never received the promise, and it never bothered him one bit. You know why? The guy was so crazy. So crazy that he thought, even if you go through life and die and the promise isn't been fulfilled, that doesn't make any difference either. God will fulfill it in the eternal state. Later on, he'll have a son called Isaac, and the only possible inheritor of the seed is going to be Isaac, and God will turn around and go and say, kill him. And you say, well, what? There's absolutely no logical, conceivable way. If God says, this is the pencil that will enter the millennium, and I'm not in the millennium, now go take the pencil, throw it in the furnace, and burn it. That doesn't make any sense. You have to say, anybody on the human standpoint that said that was crazy. And though we don't say it out loud because we're afraid that he might do something to us, many times the promises of the Word of God are just plain crazy. They just do not make sense, but they are always nonetheless true. You know what Abraham thought when he thought, crazy thing, he thought that God was so dependable to his word that if Isaac is put on the altar and I kill him, you know what God will do to fulfill his promise? Bring him back to life and give me a precedent for that. But that's the quality of faith of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, that's all the time we're going to spend with it. But again, if faith is the essence of the Christian life, we ought to pretty much, if we see the quality of their faith, compare it to ours, begin to find out that no wonder we make no advance in the Christian life. The very thing that is the essence of it, which is a faith movement, we don't even begin to touch, and we don't begin to touch it. Obviously, the whole impact of the Christian life is lost. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful. We pray that we might learn to put implicit faith in the word of God, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.